bow before Almighty Yahweh. Father Yahweh, we come before you. We thank you for the blessings of this day. We pray that our lives would reflect the calling that it deserves. We pray that we would devote our days to you, that we would walk according to your ways, that we would never deviate, that we would also seek to understand your word and apply that understanding. And Father Yahweh, we give you all praise and honor in Yahshua's beloved name. Hallelujah and amen. Y'all may be seated. I'd like to say thank you also to the building crew. They're doing a lot of hard work out there, and I know these 90-degree days. So special thanks especially to Brother Ryan and Deacon Ryan and Brother Dan and Deacon Lucas and all their work and all their effort. I would just encourage everybody out there in cyber world or whatever they call it now to consider giving toward this cause. We're hoping we can continue on without any pause. And so I'd like to just again thank the crew as they're doing a great job. For thousands of years, mankind has had a belief in what is known as the immortal soul. In fact, this belief is shared by all three monotheistic faiths today, Islam, Christianity, and Judaism, although their understanding does differ in some ways. So in Christianity, the belief in the immortal soul is fundamental. Christians believe that the soul is immortal and will continue to exist after death. Now, what the specifics of what happens to the soul after death does vary among different denominations. Some believe in the doctrine of heaven, hell, and purgatory, while others may not share all those beliefs. Judaism also holds a belief in the immortal soul, although the concept, again, is a little bit different and not central as it is in Christianity. In Jewish thought, the immortality of the soul is tied to the idea of the world to come, or as they call it, Olam Haba. This concept involves the soul continuing to exist after death, possibly undergoing some sort of purification and reward based on a person's life, how they lived. Now, as with Christianity, there are some nuances between different Jewish sects when it comes to the afterlife. Not all Jewish, if you will, denominations or sects share the same belief. Now, Islam likewise teaches the concept of the immortality of the soul. In Islamic belief, the soul continues to exist after death and undergoes judgment before Allah, according to Islam. The afterlife in Islam includes concepts of paradise and hell, as they say, and where souls are rewarded or punished based on their deeds or how they lived in this life. Like Judaism, Islamic teachings on the soul's immortality are deeply interwoven with the idea of accountability and, again, how we lived our works within this life. Now, again, we see here a shared belief in the immortality of the soul between all three great monotheistic religions, Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. So based on this, is it reasonable to say that the belief of the immortal soul is found within Scripture? According to many scholars and historians, this belief arose not from the Bible, but from pagan cultures before Christianity, before Judaism. Really, long before it took root in Judaism and Christianity. For example, we see this belief goes all the way back to the Egyptians and Greeks. And of course, like everything, there's connections to the Babylonians. According to many scholars, it was the Greeks who passed this belief onto Judaism, which then passed it on to Christianity. Many theologians acknowledge that the notion of an immortal soul is nowhere to be found within Scripture. And I want to give some references for this. So this is not my idea or something I believe. This is something that we find through scholarship and also through the Bible. But an example of this is from the Encyclopedia of Biblical, Theological, and Ecclesiastical Literature. It's a great reference. It's a whole series of encyclopedias. It's a great reference, very in-depth. But here's what it says about the immortal soul. It says, perhaps we may say that the idea of immortality assumed a more definitive shape among the Egyptians. And that's interesting because many scholars will come back to the Egyptians, for they clearly recognize not only a dwelling place of the dead, but also future judgment. Osiris, the benefic god, judges the dead. And having weighed their hearts on the scales of justice, he sends the wicked to religion, to regions of darkness, while the just are sent to dwell with the God of light, it says. The latter, we read on an inscription, found favor before the great God. It says, they dwell in glory, where they live a heavenly life. The bodies they have quieted will forever repose in their tombs, while they rejoice in the life of the supreme God, it says. Now, immortality, continuing on with this same source, immortality was thus plainly taught. So they understood, the Egyptians, of the immortality of the soul. Although bound up with it was the idea of preservation of the body. And that's one reason why it was so important that they preserved the body. That's why you see mummification, because there was a connection between the physical and this soul. And that's why it was so important, to which they attached great importance as a condition of the soul's continued life. Some understand that if the body was not preserved, then they could not have an afterlife after death. And hence they build vast tombs and embalm their bodies as if to last forever. So what do we learn here? We learn that the concept of the immortal soul traces back all the way to the ancient Egyptians. We see here that the concept of the immortal soul did not originate in the Old Testament or even within the early assembly, within the New Testament. It originated first amongst the Egyptians. This is an important truth to understand. Like so many beliefs we find with the nominal worship, this also arose through the adoption of other ideas through other nations, foreign nations. Now, as a side note, we also see here, and I kind of mentioned this, but there's a connection between the body and the soul. And again, this is why mummification and preservation of the body was so important, because there's a link between that soul continuing on after death and that preservation of the body. Now, I want to share with you another reference. This is from the Jewish Encyclopedia. It says the belief that the soul continues its existence after dissolution of the body is a matter of philosophical or theological speculation rather than of simple faith. So the key there is speculation, and is accordingly nowhere taught in the Holy Scriptures. Isn't that fascinating? This is again from the Jewish Encyclopedia, and according to the Jewish Encyclopedia, now this would be from the Old Testament, but it says that the concept of the immortal soul is nowhere taught within the Holy Scriptures or within the Old Testament. This belief, or the belief in the immortality of the soul, came to the Jews from contact with Greek thought and chiefly through the philosophy of Plato. Well, that's fascinating. Plato. We'll talk about Plato, his principal exponent, who led to it through Orphic and Eleusinian mysteries, in which Babylonian and Egyptian views were strangely blended. So this is quite a statement. According to the Jewish Encyclopedia, this belief of the immortal soul is nowhere found, it says, in the Holy Scriptures. Nowhere do we find the immortality of the soul within the Old Testament. Simply does not exist. We also see here that the Jews received this belief of the immortal soul, not from the Scriptures, but it says through the Greeks. The Greeks were really good about passing down different ideas, foreign ideas, from what we find within Scripture. Before this, there was no concept of the immortal soul for the Jewish people. Did not exist. We see here that this was largely handed down, it says, through Plato. So who is Plato? Let's talk about Plato for just a few moments. So for those who may not know who Plato was, this man was a Hellenistic Jewish philosopher. I'm going to say that one more time. A Hellenistic Jewish philosopher. He lived between 20 BCE and 50 CE. Now, you may be asking, what is a Hellenistic Jewish philosopher? Seems kind of an oxymoron. A Hellenistic Jewish philosopher. Well, this was a Jew who adopted and taught Greek philosophy. That's what it was. That is a Hellenistic. This refers to Greeks, to Greek ideas. So this was a Jew who held and taught Greek ideas. It was this Jew who adopted this belief and then shared this belief amongst the Jewish faith. Plato was instrumental in the Jews in the adoption of this belief. Now, we also see here a connection, it says, to Orphic and Eleusinian mysteries. Now, both of these were, again, Greek belief systems, which helped to solidify this concept of the immortal soul. In fact, Plutarch, he was a Greek philosopher and a Platonist who lived between 46 and 119 of the Common Era. And he said this about the Eleusinian mysteries. He says, quote, "Because of these sacred and faithful promises given in the mysteries," and this again is Greek mysteries, "we hold it firmly for an undoubted truth that our soul is incorruptible and immortal." So you see, he understood not from the Bible, but from Greek mystery religions and faiths and beliefs that the soul was incorruptible and immortal. Now, I want to point out here, we also see a mention of the Babylonians, as with all things foreign or pagan. We always seem to find a connection with the Babylonians, and we see that here. So I want to share another reference. I'm going to share a few with you this morning. And again, the Jewish Encyclopedia is a very accepted reference. This is not fringe. Here's another well-accepted reference, the Encyclopedia Britannica. So here's what it says about the immortality of the soul. It says, human beings seem always to have had some notion of a shadowy double that survives the death of the body. But the idea of the soul as a mental entity with intellectual and moral qualities, interacting with the physical organism but capable of continuing after its dissolution, derives in Western thought from Plato. So there it is. Again, different reference saying that it derives from Plato and entered into Judaism during approximately the last century before the Common Era and thence into Christianity. So this is from the Encyclopedia Britannica, not a fringe reference. And we see here that Plato, again, was the one who brought this belief into Judaism. Plato, again, he was a Hellenistic Jewish philosopher. He adopted these Greek ideas. He shared these Greek ideas within Judaism, and Judaism shared these Greek ideas with Christianity. You know, it's amazing how much we can learn when we simply read references like the Encyclopedia Britannica and the Encyclopedia Judaica and some of these other well-understood references, well-accepted references. If somebody really wants to know the truth, it's not hard to find. And that's true. You know, there's a lot of people, they work much harder with not wanting to know the truth than wanting to know the truth. Because if you want to know the truth, simply read what these references say. Because they explain where these things came from. We simply need to have an open mind. And if we want to please the one we worship, we need to have an open mind. If we want to please Yahweh, we need to have an open mind. All of us needs to be willing to study and to examine and to ask, do what I believe, does it conform to Scripture? And again, all we must do is have an open mind and be willing to study. Now, I want to share a few more references with you. Next one here is from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. And it says this, quote, "We are influenced always more or less by the Greeks. Platonic idea that the body dies, yet the soul is immortal. Such an idea is utterly contrary to the Israelite consciousness and is nowhere found in the Old Testament." So again, here we find the concept of the immortal soul and so many other beliefs we see that is based on Greek philosophy, Greek ideas. Now, in this case, again, it was passed down by Plato, which again passed it into Judaism and also into Christianity later. So another reference here, this is from the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology. It says, "Speculation about the soul in the sub-apostolic church was heavily influenced by Greek philosophy. This is seen in Origen's acceptance of Plato's doctrine of the preexistence of the soul as pure mind or nous, originally which by reason of its fall from God cooled down to soul, psuche." And we'll talk about psuche later on. It says, "when it lost its participation of the divine fire by looking eastward." We see here again that the immortal soul belief was influenced by what? Was influenced by Greek philosophy. In fact, it says here that Origen adopted this belief from Plato's teachings. So we've talked about Plato. We know who Plato is, right? He was a Hellenistic Jewish philosopher. But what about Origen? Who was Origen? Origen was a prominent early Christian theologian scholar. He lived in the 3rd century. He was born around 185 CE in Alexandria. And Alexandria was, you know, when we think of Alexandria, think of a university town. New ideas, new thoughts. Is an intellectual city, Alexandria, Egypt. And Origen is known for his contributions to Christian theology, biblical interpretation, philosophy, again, very well known. He was especially known for his reconciliation of Christian teachings with philosophy, including Platonic thought. So he was one who said, hey, this sounds right, this Platonic thought, these Greek ideas. And he then passed these into Christianity. It's also worth noting that despite his influence, Origen's theological views were controversial in his own time. Some of his ideas were just really odd and strange and never accepted, and scholars even now debate the veracity of what he taught. It was, again, Origen, though, who adopted the concept of the immortal soul from Plato, who, again, learned it from the Greeks, who then passed it on to Christianity, to the early church. Now, I want to share just one more reference. This is from the Interpreter's Dictionary of the Bible, under death. It says the quote, the departure of the nephesh, and nephesh is soul, by the way. Now, we'll talk a lot about nephesh today, is soul. Soul, nephesh, must be viewed as a figure of speech, for it does not continue to exist independently of the body, but dies with it. No biblical text authorizes the statement that the soul is separated from the body at the moment of death. So another reference, again, this is from the Interpreter's Dictionary of the Bible, showing and stating that there is nothing in the Bible supporting this notion of the immortal soul. It's just not there. There's nothing in the Bible. This, again, was not believed by the Jews for thousands of years. It's not something we find in the Old Testament. It's not really something we find in the New Testament. Now, I want to move on and talk about this Hebrew word, nephesh, because so much of this teaching comes down to the meaning and the usage of nephesh. So what is nephesh? Well, nephesh is where we derive the English word soul. So when you see in the Bible soul, I'm not sure if it's every time nephesh, maybe. Most of the time, most of the instances I know for sure, it's nephesh. So let's, again, talk about this word nephesh. I first want to define it from Strong's. So here's how Strong's defines nephesh. It says a breathing creature. So that's the main meaning there, a breathing creature. A creature can be a human being, it can be an animal, a breathing creature. We all have a nephesh. And that we are a nephesh, I should say. We are a nephesh. It says that as an animal. Also says used very widely in a literal figurative sense. So we find here that nephesh refers to what? Nephesh refers to a breathing creature. And that breathing creature can be a human being. That nephesh can also be an animal. That nephesh, a nephesh is any living thing. So if it's an animal, if it's a human being, it's a nephesh. Now, we see here in the definition nothing indicating of an immortal soul. Do you see anything in the definition indicating that the soul is immortal? I don't see anything indicating that the soul is immortal. What I see here is, according to this dictionary, according to Strong's, that a nephesh is a breathing creature, a breathing being. And again, this would include animals or humans. Now, here's how Strong's defines nephesh. It says, soul, living being, life, self, person, desire, appetite, emotion, and passion. So we find through the Brown Driver Briggs that nephesh refers to a living being, a breathing creature, a living being. It refers again to an animal, to a human, to a living being. It also says here that this word extends to desire, appetite, emotion, and passion. So while nephesh primarily refers to a breathing creature, a living being of some sort, whether human or animal. We also see that there's an extension to emotions and passions. Now, as we'll see, though, with those emotions and passions, it's always connected to a person. So there's a connection between the passion or the emotion and the person. So it still refers to a living being, not to an immortal soul. And that's the key. That's the key. The key is understanding this refers to a living person and not to a separate entity such as a distinct immortal soul. I want to share how this word is used in the King James. So I gathered this. If you saw it, Brother Michael gave a great review of different references. This is from the Blue Letter Bible, for those wondering, the Blue Letter Bible. And it says that King James, or the KJV, translates Strong's 5315, which is Nephesh, in the following manner. Soul, 475 times. Life, 117 times. Person, 29 times. Mind, 15 times. Heart, 15 times. Creature, 9 times. Body, 8 times. Himself, 8 times. Yourself, 6 times. Dead, so you can be a dead Nephesh. Don't know if you ever thought about that. You can be a dead Nephesh. I don't know if we're going to see any examples, but there's examples where Nephesh is dead. It's a dead Nephesh. Will, 4 times. Desire, 4 times. Man, 3 times. Themselves, 3 times. Any 3 times. Appetite, 2 times. And miscellaneous, 47 times. Now, we see here the top 3 ways this word is rendered within the Old Testament of the King James. Soul at 475 times. Again, life at 117 times, and person at 29 times. Now, I will say in more modern translations, they will use person or life more often than soul, because they understand that it doesn't refer to a soul, as many believe or think or imagine a soul. It refers to a person. So many modern translations will use person or life instead. But again, what we don't see here is the phrase immortal soul. Do you see that? Do you see within this usage any instances of the immortal soul? You can use, again, the Blue Letter Bible to go through, and you can type immortal soul and see if you see a reference showing immortal soul. You're not going to find it. In fact, to my knowledge, this phrase is absent in all translations, including the New Testament. I can't, and I'm saying, I'm cautioning that with, from what I know. You never know, but from what I know, I've never seen the term immortal soul within any translation. Now, I want to consider some examples. We'll go through these a little bit quick, but some examples of Nephesh and how it's used within Scripture. It's important to understand this and to see some examples. So here's a few examples. So this one here just simply shows that Nephesh refers to a living soul or a living person. Genesis 2, verse 7, it says, Yahweh Elohim formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils a breath of life, and the man became a living soul. So the soul there is Nephesh. So when Yahweh breathed into the man, he became a living Nephesh. Now, what was the man before receiving the breath of life? He was still a Nephesh. He wasn't a living Nephesh, though, but he was still a Nephesh. But he was a living Nephesh when Yahweh breathed into him. So Genesis 1, 20 through 21, and also verse 24, we find Nephesh refers to animals. It says, Elohim said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving Nephesh that hath life, the living creature, and fowl, that they may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. And Elohim created great wells and every living Nephesh creature that moves, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And Elohim saw that it was good, and Elohim said, let the earth bring forth a living Nephesh, the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after his kind. And it was so. So we find here an example that Nephesh is used in reference to land animals, to birds, and to an aquatic life, to wells and fishes. These are all examples of a Nephesh. So a Nephesh is not simply a person or a human being. A Nephesh is a creature. A Nephesh is an animal. A Nephesh is a fish. A Nephesh is a bird. A Nephesh is a cattle, as it says here, of every kind. So here's another example of nephesh and creature says in Genesis 9:10 and verses 12 through 13 and verse 15, it says, "And with every living creature, nephesh, that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, and of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth." So we find here that the animals that went into the ark, that they were called a nephesh, that he wasn't gathering animals, he was gathering all the nephesh into the ark, which again were the animals. So the Elohim said, "Let this be a token of the covenant which I made between me and you and every living creature that is with you for a perpetual generation. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you, and every nephesh, every creature, every animal of all flesh. And the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all earth." You know, just as a side note, it's kind of sad. We see here that the rainbow was used how? The rainbow was used as a sign or a token of Yahweh's covenant that he would never again destroy the earth. And now mankind has perverted this sacred token to embody and to symbolize something Yahweh calls an abomination. In fact, this is the month that celebrates this abomination, and they stole this symbol from Scripture. Now, I don't know if this was deliberate or not, but they certainly stole it. This is a sacred symbol, in my mind, the rainbow, because it tells us that Yahweh is never going to destroy the earth through a flood. And mankind has used this sacred symbol to desecrate it with something Scripture calls an abomination. Moving on, Genesis 1:30 and Genesis 19:19. And this shows that soul refers to life, both to humans and animals. It says, "And every beast of the earth, and every fowl of the air, and everything that creeps upon the earth wherein there is life," there is nephesh, "I have given every green herb for meat, and it was so." So we find here that nephesh refers to life, in this case, in this example, to fowls of the air, and to all that creeps upon the earth, all that moves upon the earth, all the animals upon the earth. They are defined within Scripture as life, or nephesh. Genesis 19:19, it says, "Behold now, thy servant hath found grace in thy sight, and thou hast magnified thy mercy, which thou hast showed unto me in saving my nephesh," saving my life, saving me as a person is what it's saying. "And I cannot escape to the mount, lest some evil take me and I die." So again, these examples show a connection between nephesh and life. Nephesh often refers to life. It shows life. Okay, Exodus 12, verse 16. This is speaking about unleavened bread. And it shows that a man is a nephesh. It says, "In the first day there shall be a holy convocation. And in the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation to you. No manner of work shall be done in them, save that which every nephesh must eat, that only may be done of you." So save what every man must eat, every human being must eat, every nephesh must eat. So again, a connection showing that nephesh can also refer to man or to humankind. Genesis 14:21 and Genesis 35:6. This shows that nephesh refers to persons or people. It says, "And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, give me the persons or the nephesh, and take the goods to yourself." Genesis 35:6 says, "So Jacob came to Luz, which was in the land of Canaan, that is Bethel, he and all the nephesh that were with him," all the people. So we find again a reference showing that nephesh can and does refer to persons or to people. But in all these examples, we're not seeing anything that refers to the immortal soul. It refers to a living creature, a living being. And again, a person, a dead person, can be a dead nephesh as well. So let's see here. One more. I've got a few more examples. Leviticus 27:2 and Numbers 5:5-6. It says, "Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when a man shall make a singular vow, the persons or nephesh shall be for Yahweh by your estimation." So again, same thing. We see a connection between nephesh and persons. Numbers 5:5-6 says, "And Yahweh spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, when a man or woman shall commit any sin that men commit and do trespass against Yahweh, and that person or nephesh be guilty." So again, a person, a human being, can be guilty of sin. A nephesh can be guilty of sin. And all of this is to show, again, the meaning of nephesh. A nephesh refers to a living person, a human being, a living creature, as we find. So two more slides here is just examples of nephesh. Psalms 107:9. So now this is getting into appetite. This is getting into hunger. This is getting into passion. So Psalms 107:9 says, "For he satisfies a longing soul," the longing soul, the longing nephesh, the craving nephesh, "and fills the hungry soul with goodness," the hungry nephesh. So we find here the concept of nephesh symbolizing hunger, a person who is hungry. But realize it still refers to a person, but in this case, it extends to a person who is hungry or longing for food. Proverbs 27:7 says, "A full soul longeth," or loathes, "a honeycomb, but to the hungry soul every bitter thing is sweet." So again, simply referring to showing that nephesh can refer to hunger, but it also refers to the hungry person. So there's a connection between that hunger and the person, showing the nephesh still refers to the person. Okay, one more slide here showing you some examples. And this refers to something desire. So nephesh isn't a desire. Deuteronomy 12:20 says, "When Yahweh Elohim shall enlarge your border as he hath promised you, and you shall say, I will eat flesh because my soul, my nephesh, longeth to eat flesh." I want meat. I want food. My nephesh wants food. "Thou mayest eat flesh whatsoever thy soul," the nephesh, "lusts after." So Deuteronomy 14, verse 26 says, "And thou shalt bestow the money." And this is speaking about the second tithe, by the way, the tithe that was meant to ensure that we have money for the feast days. We should never, ever, or maybe there's a few cases, but it's so, so rare. I almost think we could say we should never be without the means to come to the feast, because Yahweh says to save this tithe. Anyway, it goes on to say, "Thou shalt bestow the money for whatever thy soul," thy nephesh, "longs, lusts after." So whatever we want, and lust is not a bad thing there, whatever we want, you know, within the confines, obviously, of Yahweh's word, "for oxen or for sheep or for wine or for strong drink or for whatever thy nephesh or soul desires, and thou shalt eat there before Yahweh your Elohim, and it shall rejoice you and your household." So again, this is simply showing that nephesh, in addition to a person or a being, can also refer to things like hunger and longing for something that we want. I want to transition now to the New Testament, because that's really where the questions are, the New Testament, and see how the word soul is used within the Greek. Well, that's not a perfect match. The Hebrew nephesh closely aligns with the Greek psuche. Psuche. So you got pneuma and psuche. We'll talk about both of those. But psuche, that's the word, psuche. And here's how Strong's defines psuche. So psuche says breath. Breath. Psucho, breath. That is the implication spirit, abstractly or concretely, the animal sentiment principle only, thus distinguished on one hand from pneuma, which is rational and immortal soul, and on the other, Zoe, which is more vitality, even of the plants. These terms thus exactly correspond respectively to the Hebrew nephesh, ruach, and last word there, but the words there. So psuche corresponds to nephesh, and as we see here, then ruach would correspond to pneuma. And we'll talk a little bit about this. So we find here the main definition of psuche is what? To breathe. That's the main definition. Remember, Strong's defines nephesh as a breathing creature. We find here the psuche means to breathe. Both words convey a similar thought, a living being, a breathing creature, something that breathes. It also mentions here the Greek words pneuma and zoe. I want to talk about ruach. So pneuma corresponds to ruach. which refers to wind or the Spirit. In fact, the phrase Holy Spirit comes from the Hebrew Kodesh Ruach, Kodesh meaning holy, and Ruach referring to Spirit. So Kodesh Ruach, Holy Spirit. According to Strong's, pneuma can also refer to the immortal soul. Now, while this is not a message on the Greek word pneuma, I'm not going to delve into pneuma a whole lot, but I will say this. We don't find this usage in the New Testament. And to me, it's not a far stretch to understand why a mortal soul would be wrapped up in the word pneuma. It's wrapped up with pneuma because, again, this is Greek. And the Greeks understood pneuma as the immortal soul. But we don't find that again within the Hebrew nephesh. But yet it says that nephesh, pneuma, or suke, I should say, are equivalent. But again, pneuma or ruach, this refers to the spirit or the wind. And again, to the Holy Spirit and to spirit beings even, ruach. Let's focus on the word suke. This is really what it boils down to. I want to focus just a few moments on the word suke. Again, this word corresponds to the Hebrew nephesh. And I want to share what Thayer says about this word. So this is suke. Breath, the breath of life, the vital force, life, that in which there is life, a living being, the soul, the seat of feelings, desires, affections, aversions, the soul regarded as a moral being designed for everlasting life, the soul as an essence which differs from the body and is not dissolved by death. So as we find here from Thayer's, it provides a breakdown of the definitions for suke. And we find here that it refers to breath and a soul. Now, in the instance of breath, it refers to life, it says, or to the breath of life. Now, in the case of soul, we find two different definitions. One, it refers to the feelings and emotions, refers to the soul as separate from the body, that is, not dissolved by death. Now, the first reference to the feeling, so that's the same thing as pneuma, because again, pneuma refers to our passions, right? We saw examples of that with nephesh. Nephesh refers to our feelings. Nephesh refers to our emotions. Nephesh refers even to our appetite. Or suke works the same way. Suke also refers to our emotions. Suke also refers to a living being. Suke also refers to life. But it also goes on to say that it refers to an immortal soul. Again, it says that the soul separate from the body that is not dissolved by death. Now, again, no surprise we see this because this is Greek. And the Greeks had the notion of the immortal soul. So I think that's why we see this here. The Greeks believed that there was an immortal soul. Now, Christianity also believes this, and they do provide a few references for this, and we're going to look at each one. We're going to look at each one to see if that passage really teaches the concept of an immortal soul. Now, I want to share with you how this word is translated, as we did with pneuma, or as we did with nephesh. Too many words. Nephesh, and again, nephesh is the Hebrew word for what? Soul. So this is suke, this is a Greek word, and corresponds to pneuma, or nephesh, and here's the definition, or here's how it's translated. So in the following manner, it says soul 58 times, life 40 times, mind 3 times, heart 1 time, hardly 1 time, and now translated 2 times. So again, this is suke, which again corresponds to nephesh. And we see here that 58 times it refers to soul, 40 times to life, 3 times to mind. So this is how this word is translated. This is how this word is rendered in the Greek New Testament. But again, what is one thing we don't see here? We don't see the phrase immortal soul. We don't see the word immortal. So Thayer's claims that this word can refer to the immortal soul, and yet we find no usage, no translation, no rendition of this word, suke, being rendered as immortal soul. It's just not there. To my knowledge, again, the phrase immortal soul is absent from all translations in both Old and New Testaments. Now, if anybody knows of a version, I would like to see it. So if anybody knows of a version that has the term or phrase immortal soul, show it to me. I'd like to see it. But again, to my knowledge, it doesn't exist. Now, as we see here, the word psuche, again, corresponding to nephesh from the Hebrew, is most often rendered or translated as soul or life within the New Testament King James. As we saw from Strong's, the word psuche simply means breath. And like the Hebrew, nephesh refers to a breathing or living being. And like nephesh, it can also refer to feelings and emotions. Well, let's talk about what we saw from Thayer's. And I want to share with you the passages, if you dig a little bit deeper into Thayer's, the passages it provides for evidence of the immortal soul. So here are the passages. Matthew 10, verse 28, Acts 2, verse 27, Revelation 6, 9, and Revelation 20, verse 4. So they base this comprehension or this interpretation or the definition on these four passages. So let's look at these passages. Let's see if we see the concept of the immortal soul through these passages. So the first one, and this is probably maybe the one most often used by a lot of people anyway, says this, and this is Yahshua speaking, the Messiah speaking. He says, "Fear them, or fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in Gehenna." Now, King James will say in hell, but the Greek word there is Gehenna. You know, based on what we see here, many believe that Yahshua is showing that there's a difference between body and soul, and that the soul is immortal, because man can't kill the soul. So therefore, the soul has to be immortal. So how do we explain this? How do we explain that the soul is not immortal? How do we explain this? Because I do believe Yahshua is showing a difference here. Where the word body is from the Greek suma. Suma simply means the body as a sound whole. That's all it means. The body refers to the body, refers to our physical body, suma. Now, the word soul is from the Greek word psuche. And I think we probably should have known that. And as we've already seen, this word means breath or life. That's how it's understood in both the Hebrew and the Greek through nephesh, breath and life. So what is the context here? And that's the key. You know, I've looked at this for years. And a few years ago, I said, hey, there's the key. There's the key. When we understand the context, Yahshua was speaking about Gehenna. He's speaking about the lake of fire. Now, again, the King James will say hell, but if you look at the Greek, it's Gehenna. It's Gehenna. Now, in the King James, again, this word is hell, but in the Greek, it's Gehenna. And according to Strong's, Gehenna refers to a place in Jerusalem. And I've been there. Gehenna refers to the Valley of Hinnom, a valley in Jerusalem. It's amazing, too, because this is where Israel would burn their trash. And also they burned their children to the false deity of Molech. But it's a beautiful valley now. They have grass and it looks almost like a park. But not thousands of years ago, it was full of trash where they would burn their trash. And for that reason, the fires were always burning in this valley, in the Valley of Hinnom. So how do we explain what Yahshua is saying here? Well, what he's saying is simply this. Only Yahshua can destroy life within Gehenna. Only Yahshua can destroy a person's life, inevitably, in the lake of fire. I want to read in Revelation. We find a reference to this lake of fire, to Gehenna. Some people ask me, do you believe Gehenna is literal? I do. I believe that Gehenna will burn someday. I do. I don't believe they're going to burn forever, but I believe they're going to burn. And I believe that they will be destroyed within this valley of judgment, the Valley of Hinnom. or the sons of Hinnom. So Revelation 20, 12 through 15 says, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before Elohim, and the books were opened." Another book was opened, which is the book of life. "And the dead were judged out of those things were written in the books, according to their works." So we see here how we're going to be judged. Does it say we're going to be judged based on maybe how much faith we had or how much grace Yahweh had? It says here we're going to be judged on our works, how we lived. And everything we do in life is being recorded. That's the concept even Yahshua taught. Every word we say is being recorded. Every action we make. It says, "The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and the grave delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire." And Hades, by the way, that's Greek equivalent to Sheol, to the grave. So we find here that death and the grave and the end, after all of mankind are judged, it says at the very end, death and Hades were cast into Gehenna, cast into the lake of fire. It says this is the second death, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into Gehenna. Was cast into the lake of fire. The Bible again shows judgment here and how we're going to be judged. And it makes a note to say that we're going to be judged based on our works. And that's why it's so important that we live a life worthy of his calling. Now, that doesn't diminish Yahweh's grace or Yahshua's sacrifice, but we must do our part too. Yahweh's done a lot. Yahshua's done a lot. But if we want to be found worthy, we must live the life that we're called to live. Now again, the lake of fire here is the same as Gehenna, same thing. So the passage in Matthew 28 is referring to this time of judgment. Yahshua's saying here, don't fear them who can destroy the body. Fear them who can destroy life in Gehenna, in the lake of fire. Inevitably, only Yahshua can extinguish your life in the final judgment. Only he can extinguish your life. You know, for me, I think this would be better rendered this way. "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the life." Because the life is the life that we're going to have in the life to come. It says, "But rather fear him which is able to destroy both life and body in Gehenna." So in that final judgment, you see, when we die, we go to the grave. But we still have an opportunity for life because there's a resurrection. We have an opportunity for life. But at this point, when we're speaking about the lake of fire, Gehenna, this is it. There's no redos. There's no change. There's no opportunity for anything more. This is it. Because after mankind is judged, we see that it says death and the grave are also thrown into the lake of fire. Because once this judgment is over, there is no more judgment and there is no more death. But we must get through this judgment. And only Yahshua, he will be the one to judge. Only he can destroy our body and our life, our soul, the life that we have. Only he can inevitably forever destroy that life. And that's what he's speaking about here. Don't worry about mankind, he says, which can maybe kill the body, because he knows and we know that someday we all will be given an opportunity for eternal life. But if we're not found in that book of life, we will, Scripture says, be cast into Gehenna, be cast into the lake of fire. Again, the King James would say, you're going to be cast into hell. Now, we don't believe in an ever-burning hell fire, but we do believe in a literal place of destruction for those who are not found worthy. So there's a difference between our body and our life. And again, only Yahshua can destroy that life in the judgment to come. Well, let's move on to Acts 2, verse 27. I don't really see any evidence here, but I'm going to read it anyway. Acts 2, verse 27, because you will not leave my soul in the grave, neither will you suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Now, this passage is speaking about the resurrection of Yahshua the Messiah. That's what it's speaking about, the resurrection of Yahshua the Messiah. Some will claim that this passage shows evidence of the immortal soul. Now, I don't see it. In the previous passage, I understood where they were coming from. I can see why they would say, okay, don't fear a man who can't destroy the soul. I can see that. I don't agree with it. I can see it. I can see how they would derive that message here. I just can't see it. I see no evidence here supporting this belief of the immortal soul. This is simply showing that Yahweh did not allow Yahshua's body to see corruption or decay in the grave. That's it. There's nothing more to this. It's no more complicated than Yahweh the Father raised Yahshua the Son from the grave before his body saw decay. It was a promise. It was a prophecy. We also see this same promise of our own resurrection. Yahshua is going to resurrect us when he returns, and he's going to change us, and we're going to be spirit beings. And then we will, by the way, have immortality. We will have immortality at Yahshua's coming. But even here, it's not the immortal soul. You see, the soul is the living person. And Yahshua's going to take that living person, that being, that human being, and he's going to change that human being from physical to spirit. And with that, he's going to give them eternal life. But again, here we find nothing supporting this notion of an immortal soul. Now the next two examples are a little bit more challenging. I think they're easily explained, but they're a little bit more challenging. So again, next one here is Revelation 6, 9 through 11. It says, and when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls, the suke, of them that were slain for the word of Elohim and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Yahweh, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. So many will claim that this is referring to souls of the martyrs, souls of the martyrs who were slain or martyred again for the word of Yahweh. And I would agree. I believe that this is referring to the souls or the people who were slain for Yahweh's truth. Now, many will go further and say that the souls crying out here shows consciousness after death of the soul, proving that the soul lives on after the death of the body. In other words, many believe this passage shows evidence of the immortal soul. So how do we explain this? How do we explain this? How do we show that this does not prove the concept of the immortal soul? Or this is, from my perspective, symbolic or figurative language showing the promise of salvation for those who are martyred or were martyred for the word of Yahweh. Yahshua said in Matthew 10, verse 39, quote, he who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. The message we see here is the same as what Yahshua speaks of in Matthew 10. And that is those who die as martyrs, those who die as a witness to Yahweh's truth will be given white robes, symbolizing the resurrection, symbolizing life in his kingdom. Now, we find a side note, and I think this kind of helps to solidify, yes, we do see figurative language like this within Scripture. So we see an example of this. I don't think I have this. Nope. Okay. So I can read it to you. And Genesis 4, verse 10, we find similar language, I believe, in reference to Cain and Abel. It says there, and he said, what have you done? Now listen to what it says here. And this is, again, Genesis 4, verse 10. It says, the voice of your brother's blood cries unto me from the ground. So the blood, Scripture is saying here, the blood is crying from the ground to Yahweh. Now, we know that blood does not literally cry out. Have you ever seen blood crying out? Blood doesn't cry out. What we see here is figurative language similar to what we see in Revelation. We see here that Abel's blood crying out was symbolic of what Cain did when he murdered his brother, Abel. This is no different, in my mind, from what we find in Revelation 6. The souls are crying out, "How long, Yahweh?" Or here in Genesis, Abel's blood was crying out for what Cain did. But again, we know blood doesn't cry out. So I believe it's figurative or symbolic language. Revelation 20, verse 4, the last passage here. This is very similar to what we saw in Revelation 6. It says, "I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them, the Sukkiah, of them that were beheaded for the witness of Yahshua and for the word of Yahweh, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Messiah 1,000 years. Again, many will claim that this passage shows the concept of the immortal soul. You know, for me, though, this is no different from what we saw in Revelation 9, referring to those who died as a martyr. And we know, see here, now in Revelation 6, it says that they were given white robes. The white robes, again, I believe symbolizes salvation. Or here, we see that those who die as a martyr, who are beheaded as a witness, Scripture says that they're going to reign and rule with Yahshua for 1,000 years. But I don't see anything showing evidence that the soul is immortal. I just don't see it. You know, this belief is, again, nothing more than the influence of Egyptian and Greek philosophy, Egyptian religion and Greek philosophy, which was passed down by folks like Plato and Origen, that influenced Judaism, that influenced Christianity long ago. Now, before closing, I want to share one passage and briefly talk about what happens when we really die. This is important that we understand this. And this also shows that there's no immortal soul. Psalms 146:4. It's amazing the truth we can glean from Psalms. There's even prophecy in Psalms. Many people don't realize that. It says in Psalms 146:4, it says, "His breath goes forth, he returns to his earth. In that day, in that very day, his thoughts perish." So when a person dies, we see here that, number one, their breath goes forth. We'll talk about that a little bit more. They return to the earth. They return to dust. From dust we were created. Dust we will return. And then it says, in that very day, our thoughts, our consciousness ceases to exist. Now, our soul is immortal and continues after death. How does that fit with this? Because Scripture says that when we die, that our breath or spirit goes forth, and again, we'll talk more, we return to the dust, to the earth, and our thoughts or consciousness ceases to exist in the grave, and we wait for the resurrection. You see, we do believe in immortality. We do believe in an afterlife. We do believe that we're going to live forever if we're found worthy. The question is timing and when that happens. Judaism, Islam, and Christianity will all say, for the most part, that happens immediately when we die. But Scripture shows when we die that our thoughts ceases to exist, that our breath, the spirit, returns to Yahweh, and we return to dust. That's what Scripture shows. So Ecclesiastes, so again, it says here that the breath goes forth. What does that mean? The breath goes forth. What does that mean? Ecclesiastes 12:7 says that when we die, it says that our breath or our ruach or our spirit returns to him. The ruach or the pneuma or the breath, it's all the same thing. This is what gives us life. You see, without the ruach, we have no life. We have no life. We have life because we have breath within us. Or when we die, that breath returns to Yahweh who gave it. Now, what happens? Yeah, I can sit here and I can explore that. I don't know. I believe Yahweh keeps that ruach. He keeps that. He preserves that breath or that spirit. How he does it, I don't know, but I believe he does. And I believe he's going to return that breath at the resurrection. I believe he's going to return that ruach at the resurrection. In fact, it says there in Ecclesiastes 12:7, it says, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit, or ruach, or breath, because it's the same thing. Sometimes ruach is translated as breath or wind, sometimes as spirit. But the spirit, or ruach, it says, shall return unto Elohim who gave it. Again, the ruach refers to the breath of life. Now, we also see it says we return to the earth. This is simply describing the natural way our bodies decompose and break down and decay in the grave. Now, the last thing we see here is that when we die, our thoughts or our consciousness ceases to exist. And, you know, just as a side note, this is kind of a good thing in my mind. Why would I want to sit in the grave or just playing the harp for however many years, waiting for Yahshua's return so that I can be resurrected and receive everlasting life? Why? You see, when we die, we're going to the grave and our thoughts perish. It's going to be like an instant. You know, we're going to die, our breath is going to leave us, and then the next moment we're going to be resurrected to meet Yahshua in the clouds and be changed to an everlasting, or to an immortal being. Now, the word thoughts here, just as a side note, is from the Hebrew eshtonoth. It's only found here, and it means literally to think. So basically, Scripture says that our breath goes back to Yahweh, our body returns back to dust, and we don't think. We don't think when we die because we're unaware, we're unconscious. And again, for me, that's kind of a great thing because it's going to be an instant. We're not going to know. We're going to die, and then we're going to be resurrected if we're found worthy. And then we're going to have immortality, everlasting life. So I want to summarize some of the points we've covered in this message. I don't think I have this on the slide here. Nope. The concept of the immortal soul goes back to the Egyptians and Babylonians. We see evidence of that. It was the Greeks who passed this on to Judaism and then to Christianity. And, you know, we saw Plato was a major player, and along with Origen. According to biblical scholars, there's no such concept of the immortal soul within the Old Testament. It just doesn't exist and didn't exist for a few thousand years. In the Old Testament, the word soul comes from the Hebrew nephesh, meaning a breathing creature. The three main ways nephesh is rendered in the King James of the Old Testament is soul, life, and person. The word for soul in Greek is what? Psuche. And psuche refers to a breath. And the three main ways psuche is rendered in the King James New Testament is soul, life, and mind. So that's just a real quick review of the points we've covered. I pray that this message has been a blessing to you. I hope that we maybe understand this concept of the immortal soul a bit better. Some of you may be new. Some of you may be watching online. You have no knowledge of this. I would encourage you to just study it out. Look into it. You know, I tell people, don't take my word for it. Don't believe me. Really. And I believe, and I mean that. Don't believe me. Look into it. Because I believe if you look into it, you're going to find that it's true. So I would encourage everybody to look into it. You know, it's important. Scripture says that we're to prove all things. Prove all things. And that includes, I believe, what happens in the afterlife. And again, as I've talked about, we believe in an afterlife. We believe that we're going to be immortal someday, that we're going to live forever. The question again is when and how? And the biblical answer is at the resurrection. When Yahshua comes to gather the elect, the chosen, those who have good works, those who lived a life worthy of the calling. So I pray that we would all strive for this, to live a life worthy, so that someday, when Yahshua does return, and maybe we're not here anymore, we're in the grave, whatever the case. Because, you know, Scripture shows, just real quick, in Thessalonians, it talks about when Yahshua comes, that it says first, the dead is going to be raised and changed. That's what Paul says. First, the dead. The dead are going to be raised, and they're going to be changed in an instant. In a twinkling of an eye, it says. And then once that happens, Scripture says that the living will be changed. So that's the promise that awaits Yahweh's called out and chosen people. And I pray that we all strive to be found worthy of that calling. May Yahweh bless you.